Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people.
Right, good. Well, good evening, everybody. If you would kindly keep Philemon open, having found it, it would be a pity to lose it again. In the notice in the service order, there's a little outline of where we're going tonight, which we may stick to. I'm hoping to be reasonably informal this evening. So I will invite sort of questions and things later on, and if nobody has any questions, I might pose one to you. So, there we are. I have a prayer for us, which I've chosen because it's appropriate. It also happens to be the set prayer for this Sunday. O Lord, from whom all good things come, grant to us, your servants, that by your holy inspiration we may think good thoughts, and by your merciful guidance put them into practice, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our title for this evening is An Unexpected Letter. We are in Colossae, and if you're here this morning, you will know that on a Sunday morning this term, we are reading this extraordinary, deep and intense letter that the apostle wrote to the church in Colossae. The church there was built not by the apostle Paul, but one of his sidekicks, a man called Epaphras, described as a good and faithful brother. Paul had preached the gospel in Ephesus, and Epaphras had taken the gospel up what's called the Lycus Valley to Colossae. And as a result of his ministry, there was now a church that Paul wrote to. Now, of course, it wasn't just Epaphras he's doing. It is the work, isn't it, of God the Holy Spirit, who builds the church, who brings conviction. So when the gospel is preached, it is God the Holy Spirit, isn't it, who opens ears and opens eyes and draws people to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And one of those was this man, Philemon. Now, Philemon was a Roman citizen, a relatively wealthy citizen, who it seems had been converted himself, not under Epaphras' ministry, but under the Apostle Paul's, probably, therefore, in Ephesus. Ephesus is about 100 kilometres away. And now the church in Colossae meets in the house of Philemon. Philemon is hosting the church. And Paul finds himself in prison. We're not exactly sure where he was imprisoned. It may have been in Rome, it may have been in Caesarea, it may have been elsewhere. But the important thing is that news reaches Paul of the fruit of Epaphras' ministry, and as Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, he's also writing his letter to the Ephesians. And he sends Tychicus, a trusted friend and associate, to be the postman. So postman Tychicus arrives with a small party in Colossae. And Colossians chapter 4 tells us of that arrival. It's in these words. Paul says toward the end of Colossians, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant or slave in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, I want you to picture the scene in this church. It's meeting in the house of Philemon. Tychicus arrives with this small group, and rather surprisingly, I imagine, for Tychicus, one of the members of this group is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, we learn from this letter, was until recently a slave in the household of Philemon. He ran away. And so from Philemon's point of view, this Onesimus chap was a renegade. He had disappeared, and now he suddenly reappears. His name, Onesimus, means useful, but he had been pretty useless, we discover. Now, Tychicus, who presents this letter that we're studying on Sunday morning, also has in his back pocket another letter. It is much briefer than the major letter to the church. It is a personal letter addressed to Philemon. And it is a letter regarding his runaway slave. Now, you can imagine Philemon somewhat flummoxed by all this, as we assume it was his wife, Apphia, serves drinks. Here is Tychicus greeting everybody and producing the major letter. And then he passes this personal and private letter to Philemon. Philemon staring at Onesimus, wondering what the heck this chap is doing, where he's been, how he has the impertinence to turn up with this delegation, this entourage from none other than the great apostle Paul. And as he takes the letter, one might imagine him thinking, what am I going to do with this Onesimus, this useless slave? Now, slavery in the Roman Empire, and we're just going to pause for a moment to think about this. Slavery in the Roman Empire was common. And I think it is difficult for us to grasp quite how significant this element was in Roman society. If you were to walk down the streets of Colossae, it would be very apparent who was a free person, man or woman, or who was a slave. The slaves were, as it were, a separate class of being, of person, a separate category. Let me read to you from one writer on this. He proposes a definition of slavery. Slavery is a means of securing and maintaining an involuntary labour force by a group in society which monopolises political and economic power. A slave is a perceived inferior human being under the total authority of another perceived superior human being. And the reality of that perception of inferiority is established and maintained by power and authority. Which means that slavery is about social status. Onesimus then is an inferior to Philemon, who is a superior. As a slave, Onesimus had no status. His rights were at best minimal. He experienced embodied diminishment, if not a kind of social death. The man was an owned man, and he was an object of ownership, an instrument of action, according to Aristotle. And Onesimus was owned by Philemon, the slave owner. Now, some of you may have heard of Mary Beard. Anybody heard of Mary Beard? You may have read some of her things. She has written a delightful, if slightly naughty book called The Roman Guide to Slave Management. Now, this is a spoof, all right? This is, I am assured, not, it hasn't been sort of dug up recently in Pompeii or something. But it proposes to be a treatise by a certain nobleman called Marcus Sidonius Fulks. And it is a handbook for how to manage slaves as a slave owner. And I thought it would be fun to read a little bit of this to you tonight so you can catch the flavour. I do so in particular because I want us to be able to feel the dynamic that would have been there as Onesimus turned up with Tychicus. Now, this is a story of an incident written by this Marcus Fulks. A remarkable thing happened to me in the gardens of my villa some months ago. It was an event so strange and thought-provoking that it caused me to write this book. I happened to be entertaining a guest from one of the German tribes, an Alan, to be precise. That is a coincidence, you understand. You may well wonder what a man of my rank was doing playing host to a miserable barbarian, but this man was no normal German. He was a prince who had come to our great city of Rome as part of an embassy to the emperor. Tired of having to find small talk concerning the benefits of trousers and other such tedious issues which interest their sort, our great leader had asked me to house his foreign visitor until his return to that foul swamp he calls home. You catch the sense of superiority. We were taking a casual walk in the extensive garden at the back of my villa, and I was explaining to my guest in simple Latin, so as not to confuse him, what various mythological heroes the many marble statues represented. Then this happened. Concentrating my attention on the statues, I failed to notice a small hoe lying in the pathway. As I stood on the metal end, the wooden handle sprang up into my shins, causing me to cry out, more in alarm than pain. A certain slave who was standing nearby and whose tool it was smirked as he saw me hop about on one leg. Naturally, I was outraged that this worthless idiot, a man who is himself nothing more than a tool that can speak, should laugh at his master's mishap. I summoned the bailiff. This slave thinks that injuries to the leg are amusing. Let us break his legs and see how much he laughs. That wiped the smile from his face. Ignoring the pitiful begging which slaves always resort to when faced with their just deserts, the bailiff and two sturdy attendants pulled the man down to the ground, while a fourth ran over with a heavy iron bar. Just as he was raising the implement above his head, my barbarian guest cried out, "No!" Turning to confront him, I saw that he was as white as a freshly sulphured toga. He might have said as white as a sheet. "What's the matter?" He hesitated. I pressed him. "Surely you would treat your slaves the same way, wouldn't you?" "We do not have slaves," was his extraordinary reply. Imagine that. A society without slaves? Who has ever heard of such a thing? How would it function? Who would perform the basest tasks, those that are beneath even the lowest born freeman? What would you do with all those captives acquired in wars of conquest? How would you display your wealth? With my mind turning over all these imponderable questions, I found my anger softening. "Please, master, I beg you," whimpered the slave. "Oh, all right." I told the bailiff to stop and let the slave off with a beating with rods. I know, I am much too soft. But so many owners today are far too quick to punish their slaves brutally for very minor offences. It's always better to count to 10 before you act. Now, I read that to you. It is obviously a spoof, but it conjures up, I think, a little bit, doesn't it, of the realities of slavery in first century Rome. A slave then was owned, bought and sold at a market where the slave would be mounted to stand on a plinth. His or her labour, time and body were the possession of the master. That includes abuse, both physical and sexual. It includes a standard torture when a slave is required to testify in a court of justice, and regular discipline and punishment. The ownership is without time limit, but when the slave is of no further use, they are simply disposed of. They might be given freedom, that is manumission. Whilst employed, they might be employed in manual labour, or it might be in other tasks such as cooking or tutoring or running errands. However it is, I want us to dismiss from our minds any notion that first century Roman slavery was anything other than a heinous evil, a hideous, dehumanizing institution designed to exploit, abuse, and manipulate and oppress. First century slavery then was not mild compared with the 18th century West African slave trade, with which we may be more familiar and which was opposed by the great William Wilberforce. Now, surprisingly, this letter has been preserved in our New Testament. And the question is why? What's it doing here? Well, we can certainly say that God the Holy Spirit supervised that. So unlike the letter to the Laodiceans that has gone missing, that is also mentioned in Colossians, we have this letter hiding away between the end of Titus and the beginning of Hebrews. But to what purpose is it here? Well, that's a question that I hope we're going to be in a position to answer before very long. Let's come then to these opening verses. We're going to do it over three Sundays. We're just going to go to verse 7 this evening. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. Paul begins with warm personal greetings. He remembers Philemon warmly and speaks of him as a brother in Christ. Now, He includes his wife, Apphia, I think probably his son, Archippus, who is described as his fellow soldier, and he sends greetings also to the church that meets in his house. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two key words which we need to get our heads around in laying the foundation for what Paul is going to say in the next part of the letter. And on the sheet, the little handout, you'll see them. I've given you the Greek word and then a sort of English translation. Now, the first word is this word, servant. It could equally be translated slave. You'll know that it is a key Bible word, a word that Jesus himself embraced. You remember it was Isaiah who spoke of God's anointed servant, one who wouldn't cry aloud in the street, one who would pursue justice, one who would be gentle, who wouldn't quench that smouldering flax or put out that burning wick. A servant ministry that is a pattern for Christian living. You remember how Paul writes to the Philippian church, have this mind amongst yourselves which you have in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't cling on to that, but emptied himself, making himself a doulos. Now, this is a key word. It's a key word because it is a common word in Paul's vocabulary in speaking of himself and of Christian believers. And it is a word which therefore embraces somebody like Onesimus. The second key word here is, well, in Greek, koinonia. It appears twice here in our passages, in this little letter. And it's there in verse 6, and it's translated share. Now, this word is an interesting word because it means a whole number of things. There's no a single English word that can quite translate it. It does mean something we have in common. It means something we share. It means also the idea of taking part in something, participation. And most frequently, it's translated fellowship. It is the distinctive characteristic of the church that the Christian men and women in the church, old and young, slave and free, are in koinonia together. That in Christ, they are brothers and sisters. Now, these two words, we're going to come back to time and again. They shape the distinctive Christian ethos as it's presented to us in the New Testament. And at a time when we are thinking about our ethos and our culture, well, they are two words that we would do well to reflect on. Now, that fellowship, that relationship between those who are servants of Christ, which brings them into this koinonia, that relationship was, in Paul's mind, hugely important and significant. And the reason for that is spelled out in verses 4 to 7. Put simply, it is because that horizontal relationship is played out in the context of a vertical relationship. So you'll see my second heading, B, is the reality of God. Now, Paul has just spoken in verse 3 of the grace and the peace, those distinctive gospel blessings that come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now he speaks of that vertical relationship. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. He has heard of Philemon's leadership. He has heard of Philemon's godly and Christian character. He prays indeed that your partnership with us, koinonia, your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share. The koinonia idea again. Now, this relationship, this vertical relationship, issues not only in thanksgiving, but also in prayer. For in verse 6, we discover what Paul is asking God for. We have then a horizontal relationship between those who are servants of Christ that is distinctively described as being in koinonia together, but that is played out within the context of the vertical relationship with the living God. And this reality of God is what Paul imports into this extraordinary situation. Now you'll notice there's still no mention of Onesimus. He doesn't get mentioned until down in verse 10. But we know from Colossians that Onesimus was part of this party. So come back with me to this picture we had in our mind. Here we are in Philemon's house, and Tychicus and his little group are there, and Philemon's been given this personal letter, and the big main letter is being perhaps read out to the church, and Onesimus is there, and I don't know whether Onesimus is looking at Philemon, but you can be sure that Philemon's looking at him and wondering quite what he will do with him. Thinking perhaps to himself, look, this situation is intolerable. I mean, how am I meant to listen properly to this letter from the great Apostle Paul, to whom I owe my own conversion, when my runaway slave is just there drinking tea in my own house as if everything is fine and sorted and settled? The thing is outrageous. I mean, he certainly deserves to be punished. I mean, obviously, flogged. The other options were for a runaway slave, anything from branding through to amputation or execution. An alternative, of course, would be merely to sell him, just to dispose of him with a sort of a mark around his neck to make it clear that anyone who buys him is buying trouble, or simply to eject him onto the streets, because manumission, that technical word for setting a slave free in the Roman Empire, was not anything other than a guarantee of being abused. For this freedom could hardly be used. Where could a slave go? How could he live? How could he earn a living? How could he earn a crust? How could he feed himself? So all those options going round in Philemon's head. And he takes himself off to a corner, and he begins to read this letter, and he sees that it is directly to him from Paul. And it's a letter that begins by emphasizing how greatly Paul values his friendship and his fellowship, and how he brings that friendship into the context of the vertical relationship. The Apostle Paul, himself in jail, writing to this slave owner in the context of their common knowledge of God and Christ and of his grace and of his forgiveness, a knowledge that Philemon himself owes to the Apostle Paul. And then he reads on, and he begins to read from verse 8, and the penny begins to drop that Paul is actually writing to him about what he should do with Onesimus. And the question is this: what will Philemon do? Will he listen to the apostle, or will he merely conform with the norms and expectations of his society and his culture? Will the framework of koinonia, this fellowship within the gospel of grace, will that overrule the obligations and responsibilities of a man in his position? Now, this is not a unique situation, is it? What about William Wilberforce in the late 18th century? An MP, a Christian, involved in a fine fellowship that was nicknamed the Clapham Sect. What would he do in a society that was wedded to slavery? What would you do? What would you have done if you were a white person under apartheid in South Africa in the 60s, 70s and 80s? The 30th anniversary last week of the first free elections in South Africa. As some will know, Anne and I were there working in the 1980s. Time and again in our lives and down in history, Christian people find themselves challenged whether they will think and act primarily as disciples of Jesus or as disciples of the world. I think perhaps we're beginning to see why this letter might have been preserved in our New Testament. Because the kind of choices that Philemon is going to have to make are not a million miles away from the kind of choices Christian men and women have to make in every day and generation. Well, I'm going to finish there. I'm very happy to take a question, but I really want to pose a question to all of us, which is this. What difference do you reckon the reality of God, as it's set out here in verses 4 to 7, what difference does that make to our personal relationships? In other words, is that the context, and consciously the context, in which we decide how to treat people and to relate to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ? We're going to leave it there tonight. Our time is up. What happens next is that Paul makes a big ask. He makes a brotherly appeal for Philemon to act in a distinctively Christian manner. And that is where we're going to go to next week.